Good to be able to be with you this morning. Glad we had our Bible study together, and now we're engaged in worship. And of course, it is our prayer that God's name be glorified in and by all that we do here this day and in our lives throughout the week. I want to give the third installment in a lesson that I began several weeks ago called The Church That Jesus Established. We've had two lessons on this already. The first lesson had two points. The church that Jesus established was the one that the prophets predicted. And the second point was it was the one that was always in the mind of God. And the second lesson was the one that was better than the church in the wilderness. And the next point, the one heralded by John and by Jesus. The one that began on Pentecost in harmony with the prophecy that Joel had made. And then the next point was the one that became essential to salvation in the sense that it was the one composed of the saved. It was the one composed of the saved. Now we begin a new lesson today, and the first point I want to make is the church that Jesus established is the one that is his spiritual body. Now, when you have language like this, it has to have some sort of a meaning. When he talks about the church being the bride of Christ, that's got to have some sort of meaning. And of course, the language of Scripture, when it discusses either the body of Christ or the bride of Christ, is drawing on our acquaintance with, our experience with a body, and if we're married, our experience with a wife. So it draws on a body. It's sort of like, in a way, when he would talk about the parables. He uses the parables that entail a profound lesson by a very, very simple and muchly experienced illustration. So when he's saying the church of Jesus Christ is his body. Now we've delved into that on various occasions. And I have said to you on various occasions that it is the non-personal yet spiritual body of Christ. Now Jesus Christ right now has a personal spiritual body. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's not without a body. But his body is not physical. It's spiritual. And it's personal because it's his. And yet, while he's up there with his personal spiritual body, we're down here with his we're a part of his non-spiritual yet personal body. What sense does that make? Well, before we get into how it makes sense, let's go to the passages that affirm the case first. Colossians 1 and verse 18, writing to the church of Colossae, the Apostle Paul said, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Now go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go to the end of the chapter, verses 21 and 22, when it's talking about Jesus Christ. And we're picking it up in the middle of a sentence. But in verse 21, it says that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. That is, God put all things in subjection under the Lord's feet. And gave him, the Lord, to be head over all things. He gave him to the church. As he was the head of all things, then he gave him to the church. For what is the church? Which is his body. Which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, it's not just an accident of concept or a coincidence of language that you have it expressed like that. These are profound things that we're talking about here. And I know that when we're very, very young, we don't go very much beyond just quoting the verse. We're the body of Christ, and we just let it lie there for a long, long time. We don't penetrate beyond that. We just say, somehow, some way, we are the body of Christ. We can quote the passages. We know it's a fact. And somewhere in our development and in our growth and in our wonder, we began to ask questions about that. But what sense does it make to say that sort of a thing? And as I've just explained, it's sort of, in a way to me, like the parables where he's trying to liken a real spiritual condition in language that we can get a hold of because we're familiar with the concepts. I know what it means to have a personal body. I've got one. I've had it a long time now. 75 years, going on 76. Long time to be in this body, in a sense. So I know what it's like. I have no experience outside this body. You don't either, outside of yours. And so I know somehow, some way, I've got to draw on that when he says, but notice what the relationship is. He's the head of the body. He's not the toe. He's not the ear. He's not the eye. He's not the finger. He's not the liver or the heart. But he is the head. Well, I've got to, lo and behold, a part of my body. I do have a head. You know, that's the last thing the baby comes to realize, that it's there. You know, the baby's always bumping its head on something. It's about the last part, you know, it can see these other things down here and only do so much with your body, and he doesn't see himself, doesn't see his head. But finally one day, you know, he's going to get a picture and it's going to register. Jesus is the head. Well, what does my head do for my body? Well, it gives direction. It gives thought. It gives me explanations. You know, since my head involves my brain and my mind works through my brain, I have direction through my head. And so Jesus says, when you think about me after I've gone back to heaven and I'm there at the Father's right hand, remember that. Think about that. The head is not opposed to the body. The body is not opposed to the head. I always try to keep mine in complete harmony. Paul in Ephesians 5, he would say, well, no man hates himself. You have to go insane to hate yourself. You have to have something mentally wrong with you when you want somebody to cut your legs off and things like that. There's got to be something out of kilter when you're like that. No man hates himself. My head is always in harmony with my body. My head gives the vehicle by which my body gets its direction. My body is subject to my head. It's not the other way around. My body is in subjection to my head. And so you think about it like that. But then, of course, he draws on the other thing. You can think about it like the wife and the husband, and you get the concept of love, and you get the concept of intimacy, close contact and close intimacy. That's the closest that a husband and wife can be. They're sharing themselves with each other. Now, I don't think about that like that when I think about head, but I think about direction, though. But when you pick up the other, the husband is the head of the wife, as the Lord is the head of the church, being himself, here it comes again, the Savior of the body. He mixes body with bride in Ephesians 5 through the writings of Paul. So I'm on track here when I'm thinking about it that way. So as you have oneness and harmony of body and head, and direction from body to head. The bride as the body of Christ. You pick up this concept, you know, of personal love. Jesus loved, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. I don't think in terms of my head loving my body, because my body's still me. But when I think about my wife, or you think about your wife or your husband, you can get that idea. And so, as it's the head, and you love, and she's to be subject, but the subject to somebody that loves her. Not only that, she's subject to somebody that loves her so much, he would die for her, just like Jesus did for the church. And when it's not like that, there's something very, very wrong in the relationship. So you pick up those points. So let's come to this question then. Just how is it that the church can be called the one body of Christ? And so we see from Ephesians 5:23, he governs the church as the husband governs the wife. He's the Savior of the church. He loves the church and died for the church. Ephesians 5:26, he sanctified the church. That is, he sanctified the church to be the church in a sanctified condition. He cleansed the church by the washing of water with the Word. He presented the church to himself in the condition of being a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such blemish, but that it would be holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5:27. And so then in Ephesians 1:23, it already said that the church or the body is the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. Now that picks up something else. Now go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul had somewhat to say about that, and we've been over this several times. When he was trying to get the saints in the filthy town of Corinth to be spiritually minded and clean. And they lived in the midst of pagan sin. Constant, perpetual, public sin. Said, you people are going to have to be good. You need to be faithful to Jesus. You need to be spiritually minded. You don't need to be carnal. I know you're living in a cesspool of a town. But he says, think about it like this. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 and following, in that section, come down to verse 15. You've got to realize that your bodies, and there we go again, your bodies are not to be joined to a harlot. He says the body's for the Lord. The Lord's for the body. Now, if a man's joined to the Lord, to a harlot, you know what we can say? Say that's, put this in quotation marks. You can do that. One flesh. One flesh. Whether it's marriage, Genesis 2. Whether it's harlotry, 1 Corinthians 6. You have that sexual connection, one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. My goodness. What a concept. Now he had told us in Ephesians 5, Paul had, that you know, you're one, and if the husband loves his wife, it's like loving himself. Loving himself, in a sense. In a sense, it's like loving himself. And no man hates his own flesh. He nourishes it. He cherishes it. He says, I'm talking about Jesus in the church. And it's comparable to a husband and his wife. Husband, wife, Jesus, bride, church. So then you pick up this idea, and if you are a Christian, and you are one with Jesus like a husband is with his wife or a fornicator is with a harlot. My, over here, it is one spirit. Now, brethren, that depicts the closeness of contact between the Lord and me down here. It bespeaks the intimacy of the relationship that I have with Jesus. Down here, we are one spirit by virtue of the fact that he indwells me. He is in my body. He is joined to my spirit. by His Holy Spirit. That's why He and I can walk together every day. The Lord and I, we walk together. The language has to be extended in that song. You have to be very, very liberal to allow it a scriptural meaning. My Lord and I, you know, we go in the fields together. We walk and talk. Well, He's not talking to me like that, but you have to be very liberal with the language. But I'll say this, it is the most intimate relationship that He and I can have right now. And if I don't have that, then I don't have that relationship. It's not superficial. It's not temporary. It's not casual. It's not carnal. We're talking about His people being in spirit. And His Spirit being in His people. Romans chapter 8. It's an amazing concept. It's an amazing thing. And so, when He had talked to that woman at the well in John 4, 24, and He said that the Father sought for His worshipers to be worshipers in spirit, He says, that's the way My people are going to do this in the future. They are going to worship God, not only in truth, as all men had to do prior to His comments, but following on the foothills of Acts 2, men would be obligated as well as privileged to worship God in spirit. Nobody else can do that. Nobody else had ever been able to do that like a Christian could. You're talking about holy ground here, brethren. And so when we worship in spirit, it's like I'm longing to get as close to Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit as I can possibly be while not being in their personal presence in glory. You know, just think about your life and what all you've gone through and moments of desperate need. And you would just pour your heart out to God. And you wanted a spiritual feeling of absolute closeness and intimacy. That's the way you were feeling. You were wanting God to feel the same way about you at that moment. You worship God in spirit and truth. That's what you're after. It's not just the truth part. Of course, that regulates the form of the worship. And we must not innovate. We must not substitute and alter. We stay right there. But what about the other part? God says, that's for My people. That's for God's, that's for my people, and I'm there with them. And we meet around the table and we have communion. And Jesus said, and I'm having that supper with you. Well, I'm his spiritual, I'm His non-personal spiritual body. And He's my head right now. And so when I worship in spirit and truth, I'm saying that it has to do with this feeling and this desire of spiritual closeness and intimacy whereby I pour out my spirit and praise God and thank God and appeal to God for all that He can do for me and all that He means to me. There's nothing superficial about it. Nothing casual about it. I think sometimes when I've been preaching, I've looked out over audiences, you know, and you'll just see people doing this or that, and just looking out the window, or, you know, looking around, or they heard some baby crying, they're trying to find the baby, or whatever it is might be. And there's no worship going on. That's not what Jesus is calling for. That's not what God wants, He says. And so we try to get an atmosphere that is conducive to our compliance with the obligation. Because when we do comply, God is certainly glorified. But the thing about it is, I get enormously edified. I can be now spiritually stronger. I can face the week in a better spiritual condition, having had that latest worship experience with the Lord. It's meant to work. It's meant to work. So the church is the spiritual fullness. That's by means of the Holy Spirit. I'm one spirit with Jesus. We're the fullness. We're the fullness. Jesus was the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. We are the spiritual fullness of Christ. Amazing. God means what He says, and He desires to believe that. So, how did this happen? How did this happen that I could become the body, a part of the body of Christ? By events in the Lord's life that eventuated in His death. Acts 20:28. After all, He purchased the church. Bought the church with His blood. And by our obedience unto Him when we were baptized into one body. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. I tell you, for most of my preaching life, back of all of it, when I was a young man, I followed everybody else, and we missed this, but I'll tell you, the truth was there all the time. Now, we missed it probably because it comes in the discussion of the miraculous spiritual gifts in the early church. It really begins in 1 Corinthians 11, and 12, 13, and 14. It concludes at the end of 14. Most of it's in 12 through 14. But it actually starts in 11. But look at 12:12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body. That's us, one body. So also is Christ. For in, epsilon nu, in one Spirit, were we all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greek, whether bond or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And He throws another, figurative element in there. It's like at John 7:37-9. He was talking about, if you're thirsty, come to Me for a drink. And John says, when He said that, He was talking about the Holy Spirit. Talking about the Holy Spirit. And right here, He says, when you're baptized into Christ, you're made to drink of one Spirit. Drink of one Spirit. Baptized into one body. Baptized in, a different preposition, just like being baptized in water. Baptized in one Spirit. Phil Sanders this morning in his program was talking about, people say they get it wrong because we say you have to be baptized in water. And that's true. And then they say, I thought we were cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Yeah, the water's not what cleanses you, but it's when you're cleansed. And that's correct. You're cleansed by the blood when you're in the water. That's the way to say it. In fact, you could say, 1 Peter 3:20-21, the water is, it indicates, my submersion in water indicates the thoroughness of the cleansing of the blood. The water covers my body. My spirit is in my body. The water does not touch my spirit, but the Holy Spirit does. And that's 1 Corinthians 12:13. We were baptized into one body by being baptized in Holy Spirit. But that happens when you're baptized in water. I can put a man in water. Only Jesus can put a man in spirit. Matthew 3:11, Jesus, John said, will baptize you in Holy Spirit. It's an incredible circumstance. And so the water, have you been washed? Well, it's not like washing dirt off, 1 Peter 3:20-21. It's not the removing of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. So Titus 3:5-6, it's the washing of regeneration, because the washing of the water is the time at which God forgives me, and when then He gives me the regeneration of my spirit, that's the very moment I enter the church. That's how Acts 2:47 comes to pass. The Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved. You were saved when you were forgiven in the water by the blood. And then you were regenerated by the Spirit, so you were added to the church. You became a part of the one body before you broke the surface of the water. When I debated Ben Vick, he came up with some oddball notion that no, you weren't quite a Christian yet when you just, you know, you broke the surface. I guess he had the idea you had to completely come out of it all. But what I'm telling you, when my first part of my head broke the surface of the water, I started rising up. I was already added to the church. God added me by the regeneration. That took place by the Spirit while my body was in the water. So that's how it happens. Many people just don't understand that, and so they cast aspersions upon the water because they don't see the connection with the blood, and then they don't understand the connection between the forgiveness and the regeneration. But I'm a member of the church that Jesus established. Well, which one is that? It's the one that is His non-personal yet spiritual body. That's us. That's us. Number 9, or 8 or 9, however we're marking this. Let me make one other point, and we'll probably quit on this one. The church that Jesus established is the only one established by divine authority. It's really sad that we have to think about it in light of the attempts of mimicry. Now, I'm not saying that people always have bad intentions when they do these things. There's a lot of bad intention out there in the world. But even sometimes people with good intentions, because they don't know Scripture, but they're made in the image of God, and they feel human need, and they're aware of sin, and they want to do good things, and they don't know how to get it done. And they start new religious groups, probably because they want something different, or they want some sort of improvement. Maybe in their experience, the church they've been in, it's not very good. Well, the people aren't very good. Or, they just don't seem to be standing up for much of the truth. Or they don't study Scripture. They don't think about. And so you want to go off and start something that's somehow, some way, to some degree better. But then if you don't know about the authority of Scripture, the scope of Scripture, the limit of Scripture, the meaning of Scripture, you're bound to get something wrong. And lo and behold, they wind up on their terms of entry. They're usually wrong. The nature of worship is usually wrong. And there's not a whole lot of improvement there unless you just got some people there that got better personalities than from where you came. There's no end. It's like Solomon saying, you know, there's no end to the writing of books. From our experience in the 20th century, 21st century now, there doesn't seem to be any end at the establishment of new churches. We've got hundreds of denominations in America, plus the cults. And then you throw in all the so-called world religions, including Christianity. But then you put all of that in the mix. Is a body supposed to be confused by the amazing amount of contradictory doctrine and congregations that do not fellowship each other? How does it work? I'm telling you that I am a member of the only church. Now somebody says, Mac, that's not very loving. Or that doesn't sound very sociable. That doesn't sound democratic. That doesn't sound American. Why, I want to be in a country where you're free to go to the churches of your choice and where the Chamber of Commerce will, you know, talk about the town. Why, we've got so many different sorts of denominations here, you're bound to find one you like. I'm not talking about that kind of setup. You think Jesus died for that confusion? Jesus died for such ignorance and spiritual uncertainty and misery that lends itself to? I'm saying, yes, I'm a member of the church. That is essential. We've already been over that. Because it's the one Jesus died for. Jesus did not die for an option. Now, you know, you ask a man in America, do I have to be a member of your church to go to heaven? Oh, no, 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 don't get that impression. I do not want to appear to be that unkind or unloving. And so he's telling me that obviously then if I don't have to be a member of that one, and I mean by that the core of doctrines that his believes, then he's telling me that can't be the one that Jesus died for. Now it's never dawned on him yet. It's never dawned on him yet. The people that became members of the one body came in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, the very same way. The very same way. And in Acts 2, as long as those people remained faithful, it's because they were continuing steadfastly in the apostolic doctrine, in the apostles' doctrine, and in the fellowship, and in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. There was harmony of spirit. There was unity of worship. There was singularity in doctrine. Now, somebody today, because of the way we are and the distance we are epistemologically from Pentecost, well, that's not practical. That's not practical. In fact, one of our leading minds quite a few years ago now went so far in his liberalism, not only did he finally decide that denominations were all right, but that they're, in a sense, necessary. Are they? Well, we have to have, you know, we're not all going to agree on the same thing. The question is salvation based on truth? And do you have to know it and obey it to be saved? And if two people do know it and obey it, are they in harmony? Yeah. Well, then where do you get the justification for the disharmony? Where does that come in? We don't have to agree on how we came in. We don't have to agree how we stay in. The principles of fidelity. We don't have to agree on worship. We don't have to agree on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Where do you get it? That we can yet be the one body of Christ and yet not stay in harmony with divine authority. Remember Colossians 3:17 says that divine authority settles everything. All that ye do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now there it is. Just like 2 John 9:11. You leave the doctrine of Christ, you forsake God and Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4:6. I've written these things that you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written. So, until you come up with a passage that says, I do have a right to go beyond what's written. I can go beyond the doctrine of Christ. I don't have to stay in the authority of the name of Jesus. This is where I take my stand. This is where His one body must stand. That's why we are different from almost everyone else in the world. That's why we will always be in a obvious spiritual minority. Because most people don't love truth enough to go there and stay there and preach that and live that and die with that. Their hopes are on other things more than they are on the truth. Thing is, though, as Jesus said in John 12:48, it's the truth that I'm going to face in judgment. It's not the appeal to popularity in any given culture at any given time. It's not what my friends think, you know, or my enemies say. It's what did Jesus say? What did He have His apostles and prophets to write? What did He leave with me by the Spirit so that my paths could be directed by God Himself? I say I'm a member of the first and only established church by divine authority. Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 6. It is a matter of divine election. 1 Thessalonians 1:5-6. It's a matter of God's election. It's not a matter of my selection. Even, you know, I used to watch country music when I had RFD TV. I lost RFD TV. I've got the Cowboy Channel. I've got the Cowgirl Channel, but I don't have RFD TV, and I lost it. But then some of those country shows, you know, and there'll be a part in there. Now we come to the part where we want to offer praise to God or whatever. And Eddie Stubbs would say, and I hope tomorrow, Sunday, you'll attend the church of your choice. And that's the way that denominationalism leaves it. That's the way ecumenism leaves it. Tomorrow, I hope you will attend the church. And you say, well, at least that's better than having somebody on there that doesn't believe in God. Yeah, I guess in a sense that's true. And I'd rather have a man like that as my neighbor than an atheist or a hedonist. Amen, amen. But that doesn't make it right. It's not salvation by human selection. It is salvation by divine election. Paul said regarding the Thessalonians, I know your election. Knowing your election. Isn't that amazing? If I'm a son of God, if I am the body of Christ, it's because God has elected me. God has saved me. God has added me to His church. But Luke 8:15 says, I wasn't a candidate. I wasn't a candidate for election unless and until I got to where I had an honest and good heart. Incredible. Why is the church special? It's the spiritual body. It's the pure spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Well, we'll come back to this and see if we can get a little bit more covered some other time. But I tell you what, brethren, all of my life the church has been precious to me. It's been special to you as well. May God help us that our admiration for it, our love of it, our participation in it remain true. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, once you come.